the Pharisees and all those who are having going, he answered all those questions. And now he uses the opportunity to speak to those leaders. Matthew 23. I wonder if you've ever been to a fitness coach who doesn't know what they're doing. I mean, that would be pretty awful, wouldn't it? Tell you to strengthen all the wrong things, lift all the wrong muscles, gives you all the wrong foods to eat. Maybe he just keeps you going in the wrong manner because they want you to keep coming back so they can charge you more money to come and fix the problems they taught you to do. Happens many times where you can think of people who supposedly you've trusted and things don't go as well as you had expected. And whilst it may cost you financially or physically, if you go to someone for spiritual advice and they give you the wrong advice, that's your eternity. Jesus was now talking to the toxic culture which had been created by the people who were supposedly meant to be guiding everybody else into God's kingdom. People would come to Jerusalem, they'd make pilgrimages, and they'd come there expecting to find God. And what they found was a culture where those leaders were not serving everybody else, but were using the opportunity to serve themselves. A culture which had infected the nation and set the tone for those visiting. Leon Morris says this: like any system that puts its emphasis on rules and regulations, all too easily degenerated into the observance of requirements that were doubtless intended to help people along the road to godliness, but that could become ends in themselves. When this happened, there was the appearance of godliness, but not the reality. The correct performance of outward rites and the firm hold of orthodox teaching became ends in themselves, and genuine piety suffered. We need to understand that that's a danger which can come to us today. But historically, before Jesus said any of this, the Jewish nation had recorded what happened when they moved into the promised land. And having gone through all the testing times they had within the desert, having been pulled out of Egypt, just before they entered the promised land, in Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessings and further on the curses. And what was happening is, as the people walked in, they stood on one side and people would shout out the blessings, and they stood on the other side of a valley and shouted out the curses and said, if you behave, these are the blessings. If you don't behave, these are the curses. These are the judgments. These are the woes. Now, I'm not going to read them all Tuesday, but I encourage you to go read them because they're pretty horrific. You've been warned. Trust God and things will go well. Go your own way and things will go badly. But they'd fallen to riddles of rigid religion versus the freedom of faith. And that's the challenge that you and I have all the time. Are we going to just be religious? Or are we going to have a genuine faith? And trust me, being religious is easy. It's dead simple just to turn up on a Sunday. I do this. I'm here till, 11, 12:30, what it is. And I don't think about it until next Sunday. You might even turn up for prayer. I encourage you to do so. But all you do is turn up, sit, say a few things, walk out. It doesn't mean anything. Is the heart reflecting the outward actions? We've got the players here. As Tim's already mentioned, the hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something else, and that's what he's calling them. We've got the scribes and the Pharisees, the two groups who are getting the attack on him. And he warns them against hypocrisy. And he's basically saying to the people, listen, I want you to do the right things, and they are telling you to do the right things, but they're not telling you with the right heart. You've got to understand these people weren't doing anything to bring people closer to God. They were just pushing their own piety and their own things. You know, I thought to myself, what I should do is I should do a modern day setting, a modern day spiritual leader who promotes all themselves and says how good they are at being pious. I actually thought what I should do is I could give you a day in the life of what I'm doing, you know, how I thought I could take a photo and go, this is me as I got up at, you know, early in the morning to pray. And I'd have the clock in the background and it would show the early time, say, you know, 3:30 that I got up at. And we'd be there and you'd all know how deeply spiritual I was that I got up at 3:30. And then what I would do is I would imply that I then got out and walked all the distance from my house to the church. And that would take about an hour. So I got to the church and I'd keep praying at the church at 4:30 in the morning, because that's just the sort of spiritual leader I am, you know. And after that, I kind of go, well, after I've prayed for that, I've got to pray for some spiritual people who really probably need that just bit extra from me, because, you know, that's what they are like. So I'd go and stand outside their houses and I'd pray from there. I'm praying for Michael, by the way, not you, Anne-Marie. And I'd stand outside their houses and I'd go and pray for them. And then on continuing my walk, I think to myself, well, some people work in Altona, I need to pray for them because they deeply need that as well. And after that, you kind of go, well, you know, some people you pray outside their houses and they need that. And some people you pray outside the work, but some particularly problematic ones, well, you have to do both, don't you? And so you're out praying for both of these sort of people and you're going from there. And then finally, of course, out of all these groups, there's some which only just a face-to-face meeting, they require that. And so you've just got to turn up and pray for them, you know? Because I'd say all this and I'd say, look, this is what my day is like. This is what I spend my time doing. So you can know that you've called Andrew the world's greatest pastor. I thought about doing that, but then I thought someone might believe me that I'm actually that sort of person. But there's so many ways where you could show how much that I, as your spiritual leader, am better than everybody else. I mean, look, you lot, you get this for communion. I get this bit. So I'm obviously a lot better, aren't I? I mean, you know, there's so many ways. They had tassels which they'd put on the end of their clothing, and how long your tassel was denoted how important you were. So they had long tassels. They were told to write the words of the scripture and keep it around their clothing. And they had the phylacteries and they had sort of like written down, and then they wear them on their clothing. And being the way they are, Jesus says, well, you know what you guys are doing? Look at them. You guys, as regular Jewish people, you wear tiny little things and carry them. These guys, as your Jewish leaders, they wear the big, huge version and they carry it around. Like saying a big t-shirt saying, Andrew, world's greatest pastor. That's what they're doing, walking around. They're being hypocrites. They're showing you, oh, look at me. I'm the best spiritual leader. We know that because I've got the biggest scriptures written around my person and I've got the biggest tassels. We know this. But then he says, there's more to it than that. And he goes through the various woes. You get people and you shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Not only, he says, are you preventing them coming in, but you don't want to go there either. You're doing a barrier to entry. You're shutting up the kingdom. If you do economics, you're well aware of barriers to entry where people prevent other competition coming in. They don't want that sort of thing. Well, the spiritual leaders didn't want to hear about what Jesus was teaching about the real kingdom of God, and they had spent their entire time of his ministry going against him. Why? Because it was lessening their authority. It was lessening their ability to control the people around them. They didn't let anybody enter. Now, as we go through these, I want you to think, well, yeah, Jesus calls these people out, and good on him for doing so. But let's not kind of go, ah, it's just them. I want us to challenge ourselves as we hear all of these things. Are we creating barriers to entry, which says, you know, you can only turn up to the church if you're wearing the right clothing. or if you're, you know, in the right economic group. What barriers to entry do we put and say, look, this is what we believe it means to be a believer in Jesus, when actually it's got nothing to do with Jesus, it's just cultural. Woe to you. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. They preached God, but converted people to a dead religion. Faith is meant to release us. It's not meant to put burdens upon us to say we have to do this, we have to do the other. And you can go, well, I can see it in these other particular religions, but not ours. But in fact, we're just as guilty. In Protestant religion, we can go, oh, you have to do a certain activity. You have to turn up twice to Sundays, to services on Sundays, or you have to do this through the week. There's pre-requirements which say, are you a good Protestant? And once again, I'm not saying any of these things are bad in and of themselves. Don't get me wrong. But if that's how you define your faith, you're causing a problem for people. He goes on to say to them, you've got a lack of true understanding of the sacred. You say, well, if they swear by this, then that doesn't count. But if you swear by that, that does. So you can't swear by the temple. That's not important. But the stuff in the temple, that's really important. Let me get this right. The stuff in the temple is more important than the temple itself. Do you actually even understand, leaders, what sacred means? You and I are blessed by having opportunity for the Holy Spirit to reside within our life. If we've accepted Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit resides within us. That's the promise he made to us. As we were excluded in the beginning because the sin of Adam and Eve and the Spirit of God left us, and therefore death, so he returned to us at Pentecost, and when Jesus breathed on us, you and I are sacred. How do we treat other people? Do we see them as sacred in God's eyes? How do we treat one another? How do we reconcile between ourselves? Do we understand the sacred? Woe to you! You give a tenth of your spices, but you neglect the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It really is tricky to understand. They get a bit of spice and they go, this is God's 10%, and they literally did. They used to get 10% of their what they're growing and take it in and hand it over. And God, Jesus once again is saying, he's not saying tithing's wrong. Don't get me wrong, he's perfectly okay with that. But not at the expense of what it means. There's not much point bringing 10% of your income to God on a Sunday if you made so much of it because you exploited your workers so horribly during the week. Where's your law? Where's your justice? Where's your faithfulness? How is the attitude of what you're doing matching your outward statements of faith? They were greedy. They were self-indulgent. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside, everything's going wrong. I can't look inside your brains. And maybe you're going, I'm really glad about that. Actually, just as a side note, did I tell you they're developing this idea of where they can read each other's minds? Who wants that? Look at that. Hey, but that's just made us... None of us wants anyone to look inside our minds. Because he says, and I like to use this word characterize before we sort of go around beating ourselves up. All of us have problems in our life. All of us have impure thoughts, or all of us have things that we'd rather not share. That's fair enough. But if we're characterized by that, if we're defined by who we are, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. He calls them out specifically and says, you're meant to be leading people towards the throne. You're representing in the temple the people before God. But in fact, actually, you're interested in your own lookouts, your own political parties, what you can get out of it. But the same challenge is there for you and I. Greed and self-indulgence. He moves on. You're like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but instead are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. Now, to you and I, we're kind of go, what's going on? But when it was time to visit Jerusalem for many of the feast days, there was a rule which said if you've touched anything which is of the dead, you can't come up for the feasts. And of course, people were buried in all sorts of places, and so what they used to do is they used to go and find the tombs before these feast days arrived, and they didn't want people walking along and inadvertently touching them, so they'd go and paint them, and they'd paint them white, so you know it was there. You could avoid it. You got a tomb, painted it white, big signal, don't go and touch that. Whitewashed tombs. So when he says, you're like a whitewashed tomb, we know that it looks great on the outside, but if you'd opened it up, it's just dead. Who wants to open a tomb up? You look good on the outside. You appear righteous. But I, the living God, I'm looking at you and speaking to you in my temple, and I can see your hypocrisy and your wickedness. You want to sit for a second and think and take that in. The living God is calling out his religious leaders and telling them, you are not of me. You say to yourself, you know, we wouldn't kill people. We wouldn't react the way our ancestors did. We've learned that. If I'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have done what they did. You brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? This is his judgment upon them. I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them they'll kill and crucify, others they'll flog in the synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, by the way, is found in 2 Chronicles, or the Book of Chronicles. Now, if you go and open your book of the Bible now, you'll find that the last Old Testament book was Malachi, but actually we rearranged it. In Jesus' time, the last Old Testament book wasn't even 1 and 2 Chronicles, it was just Chronicles. So the first book was Genesis, and the last book was Chronicles. So when they thought of the scripture, first and last. First person killed, Abel. Last person killed, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, his dad had been the high priest. He'd helped the king out. He'd protected the king. He looked after the king when the king was in danger. And when his father passed away, his son took over the role. And the king that his father had protected nailed him, killed him. That's how much care he had. Why? Because he spoke up for God. And Abel, by the way, Abel's not a fictitious person. You notice that? Jesus didn't say, oh, I'd like to, from the righteous blood of the fictitious Abel, because it didn't really take place. Genesis, just me making it up for a bit of fun. No. Abel, killed by Cain. We're going from all the way at the start to all the way at the end. You guys have murdered everybody who stood up for my righteousness. And I'm judging you now. This is the woe coming upon you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Even in this time, even in this most judgment, even when he comes and looks and says, what is this? This is not what I ever wanted. even then his sacrificial mercy comes upon them. Someone wrote this. A farmer went into a barn after a fire to survey the damage. He found a hen sitting on her nest, dead. He lifted her stiff, burnt body, and her chicks scurried out, saved by their mother's sacrifice. That is what Jesus wanted to do for Israel. He would die in the fire, and they could be saved. But they would be lost because they did not come under his wings for shelter. He's there. He's saying to the people, stop listening to how they're telling you it's meant to be done when they're not demonstrating it. He's saying to his leaders, will you please repent? Come back. Stop going against me. I'm trying to show you the truth of the kingdom of God. And he said, I've been calling you. I've been calling you with people. I've been calling you with prophets. I brought John out and you didn't listen to him. And now I've been doing this for 3.5 years and you're still standing here arguing with me. And all I want you to do is listen and I'll save you. He still has this sacrificial mercy. I want to save you. And we know, of course, that he goes through that process. And sadly, we know his actual death and resurrection was orchestrated by these very people he's giving the warning to. You refuse to do it. Jesus wants people to be saved. He wants people to come into his kingdom. He wants people to experience the life that he knows we can have. So, what are a few applications? Well, the first thing is, put spiritual leaders in the right context. Do not abdicate your own discipleship. It's not my responsibility to get you lot into heaven. It's your responsibility. You've got to disciple yourselves. And too often, we kind of go to the spiritual leaders and say it's all upon them, and you put all sorts of issues upon people, and we just see we're building a problem, and we've got to be careful of it. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. Oops, I'm over. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. till midnight, and he's also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $400 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car. He buys good books and donates $300 a week to the church. He's 29 years old and 40 years experience. And above all, he's handsome. Well, manage one at least. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day, and he's always in his office to be handy when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for church council and all of its committees. He never misses the meeting of any church organization. He's always busy evangelizing the unchurched at the same time, of course. And the perfect pastor is always in the next church over. I sadly watch minister after minister in the paper as they fall to one or other problems. And I do ask myself, not only the sadness of what led them to that position, but also of what allowed their churches to put such high and mighty positions upon them. If you're going to stick people on a pedestal, they're going to fall off. Stop taking away the responsibility for your own development. Do not abdicate your own discipleship. So I like to sort of move towards good endings. So instead of thinking about the woes, let's consider the blessings. So when he said, and he gave the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about the attitudes of the heart. So let's be challenged to think about the attitudes of our heart and how they reflect, and would we match up? Is our attitude of the heart to encourage people to enter the kingdom rather than shut it up? Do we make it easy for people to come to know what it means to be part of Jesus Christ? one of my lecturers, he summed it up really well one time. He says, "You know, I follow this great guy. He's superb. And I love talking about him. And I like getting together with other people who like talking about him as well. And one of the best ways we like talking about him and discussing with him what we find most enjoyable is we do that over food. And we love to do it, so we do it regularly. So we meet regularly and we eat food and we talk about this great guy who leads us in such a way that we make our lives better. And that makes me a follower of a guy called Jesus. Are you interested? I mean, how cool's that? Problem is, if you say to people, would you like to come along to church? They've got all sorts of imagery. Ugh, good and bad. But if you just go, well, I love Jesus and I love meeting with other people who love Jesus. And we chat about him and encourage each other and learn about him and see how he's worked in our lives. Isn't that a good way of talking about Jesus? How do you help people enter the kingdom of God? Mourners will be comforted. We all go through tragic times. But we understand that God walks alongside with us. It's not to say that we shouldn't be upset. Of course we should. But how we express that to other people and saying, I understand that even when death seems to hold sway and I wish it wouldn't, we know that God walks alongside us. The meek shall inherit the earth, says Jesus. How is our attitude towards other people? Are we considering ourselves better than them? Well, we're not going to go and talk to them because they've got a different ethnicity. They speak a different language. Maybe they dress slightly differently. Maybe their postcode is the one which we're not going to talk to. Maybe it's, you know, a minor thing by going, it's okay, we're in the West, the Eastie bunch. They're a bit different, aren't they? You hear it all the time. But really, do we have the meek inherit the earth? Are we hungering for holiness? Are we genuinely kind of going, this is the thing we look after, this is the thing we want, this is the thing which is important to us? Because it's easy to look and say, all right, Jesus is taking apart these leaders and so they deserve it. But really, you're kind of going, are we hungering for the holiness of life? Obtaining mercy. Do we not only accept the mercy which has been shown to us, but do we show that mercy to other people? Are we willing to forgive people? It'd be great, as I've said many times, if everybody who's ever sinned against you comes up to you and says, please forgive me, that's easy. But they don't. But are we willing to show mercy anyway and say, that is reflective of what God's shown to me, and in that way I show the kingdom of God? And maybe you need to be challenged today to say, is your heart being merciful to those who, frankly, you'd rather go bang, bang, and hit him a couple of times? But no, God says, show mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Are you so naive that it's endearing, the pure in heart, that you just think in a certain way which says, I'm just honest to God and I expect this to happen? I love being around people who are so pure in heart because they just expect God to operate and do things. They're wonderfully encouraging. And they go, yeah, of course God's going to do that. And surprisingly enough, God does. Are we peacemakers? Even to the point of being persecuted for the kingdom of God, rather than picking up on people. So, this is my last slide. This is my last speaking for today. To encourage us to consider the woes that befell those leaders who had fallen away from what God had called them to. Just as the people of God had been called into the promised land and were said, if you obey, great blessings. If you disobey, great curses. And we are given the same things. Woe to you, you can be those sorts of people. Or blessed are, you can be the people of the kingdom of God. We've been shown what God calls us to. Enter the kingdom of God. Comfort those who mourn. Show meekness in your attitudes to life. Hunger after the things which are holy of God. Obtain mercy and show it to others. Be pure in heart in the things that you are achieving and aiming for. And be peacemakers to those people around you. Let's take that, pray about it this week, and see how God shows us his kingdom. Thank you.